Thanks for tuning in to Sermoncast, the preaching ministry of Christ Church of Amherst. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting our website at ccnh.org.
My name is Dale Keene. I'm glad to meet you. Thank you. Thank you. It's been a long time. A lot longer than I expected. Thanks for the grace you extended to me and having to attend to things with my father at home. Lots have happened since I've seen you. I can tell that lots happened in your life as well. My father's stable. He had a couple strokes, and it didn't affect his mobility as much as some of the mental capacity. And so just trying to walk through life and without knowing what's going to happen and when it's going to happen, and not try to get farther ahead of the situation or be in denial of the situation. It's a challenge. It just required my attention. So I thank you for extending that, and that journey continues. And so my brother and my mom, my dad and I appreciate your prayer. Then there were other things that happened, that one thing that I knew about but I couldn't talk about. My daughter, Naomi, got married a couple weeks ago, and you might say, well, why can't I talk about it? It was a surprise wedding. So you say, well, did they elope? No, it was a surprise wedding. So what do we mean by that? Well, for a wide variety of things, which I'm not going to go into because I'm not going to go into it, Naomi and Cody decided that it was not going to work for them to have a traditional wedding. But neither did they want to elope. And several years ago, my wife in passing said, well, why don't you just have a surprise wedding one day? And Naomi said, well, what do you mean? Well, just have an occasion, and when everybody's together, surprise. So I think my wife was not in her right mind when she suggested it. Certainly didn't remember it, but last summer, Naomi and Cody came to me and said that they wanted to get married at Cody's birthday party the first Saturday in November, and that I was going to be the only person to know about it, which is simultaneously an honor and not. So we went up to North Conway. We went to this restaurant we'd normally go to for Cody's birthday party, and everybody's sitting around the table, and the restaurant's full of people, and Naomi comes out of the kitchen in her wedding dress. This is the truth. This is the truth. And I could just see the expressions around the table as people are beginning to figure out, now that Cody comes out in this really pink, kind of really distinguished pink outfit, this is, whoa. So we got married, and I married them in front of all who had gathered, many of whom, virtually none of whom, expected that there would be a wedding that night. And as you can imagine, there was conversation among both my wife and the in-laws about whether did anybody else know. And so nobody else knew, which was important. And people asked me, when did I know? And it was kind of a long conversation for a while. But they're married, and this is good. Yes. Yes. So, yes. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the sidebar story is Ryan's dating a woman from UNH Law. Ryan's at UNH Law. So as I looked around the table, this woman is of Lebanese descent. And as I looked around the table, the person who was most shocked was Ryan's girlfriend. Was just sitting there thinking, this is not supposed to be. This is not the way it's going to be. I don't know if I like this family as much as I thought I did. And Rachel and I are going down to Methuen to meet the family for the first time, going to a restaurant. So I'm thinking to myself, this could just be really interesting, but I really doubt it's going to be a wedding. So, but I'm guessing the thing is going to come up. And I visualize this movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I've got a feeling that we're the white couple in my big fat Lebanese wedding to come. So, yeah. So that's a bit of my life. And then I've been doing a lot of traveling and speaking to these issues of identity, sexuality, etc. And it's been challenging on many different levels. It's an extraordinarily challenging discussion to have in our culture today. And so when I finally came back from all of that on Wednesday night, I kind of fell asleep and I haven't really woke up since. So I'm not somebody that takes naps, but I've been sleeping hours every afternoon. So it's good to be here and it's good to come back. And there's three verses I want us to consider as we go back to Acts 12. And if nobody remembers what we were doing in Acts, that's totally understandable. We'll catch up. But we've been looking at the book of Acts, and today is going to be the last part of part one of the book of Acts. So this is, if you're following the Lord of the Rings trilogies and Hobbit trilogies, today is going to be the end of the one epic in Acts chapter 12. Then we're going to go off to Advent and come back to it later. In the book of Genesis, when they're talking about creation and they're talking about you shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's one tree in the garden, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there's the tree of life, the other tree in the garden. And in Genesis 3, at the very end, chapter 22, and the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed, he must not be allowed, he must not be allowed to reach out and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Why would God want to ban us from life? God, from the very beginning, when human beings show up, has a plan for redemption if we choose to sin. The tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, it says, is the tree that gives us the power to be like God, to decide good and evil for ourselves. The tree of life would give us eternal life. If we were to sin and then live forever, we would literally live forever in a world controlled by us. We would be in hell. And so one of the great gifts that God gave to us right off the bat was not to allow us to completely undo ourselves by eating of this tree of life. And so we now have this challenging thing that goes on in this world of ours, which is this simultaneous desire for life and this recognition that in God's grace we get to die, so that we can then be saved and have eternal life. And this sense that we all have, that we have eternity within. My dad is somebody that knows Jesus Christ and has followed him since he was a young boy. But it's scary. Death is scary. Ill health is scary. These things are scary. Because I think each one of us knows deep within our being that we're made for life. We're made for eternity. It's hard. It's hard. Second passage comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, the first book written by Solomon, the wisest of all people. The words of the teacher, this is chapter 1. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." I won't read too much from Ecclesiastes. "What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, it turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from and where they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear full of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun." I wasn't planning to read that, but Joyce's testimony really struck me. brought me back to a song by a guy named, written by the words written by a guy named Gary Sharon from the 1990s. He was inspired to write it by this passage from Ecclesiastes. He's reflecting on the very nature of life and why we're here. Life doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Life ambition occupies my time. Priorities confuse the mind. Happiness, one step behind. This inner peace I've yet to find. And from Ecclesiastes, rivers flow into the sea, yet even the sea is not so full of me. If I'm not blind, why can't I see that a circle can't fit where a square should be? There's a hole in my heart that can only be filled by you. And this hole in my heart can't be filled with the things I do. This heart of stone is where I hide. These feet of clay kept warm inside. Day by day less satisfied, not fade away before I die. Rivers flow into the sea, yet even the sea is not so full of me. If I'm not blind, why can't I see that a circle can't fit where a square should be? There's a hole in my heart that can only be filled by you. And this hole in my heart can't be filled with the things I do. I should have known from the start I'd fall short with the things I do, wholehearted. The same Gary Sharon became a Christian. The song was a path, just a step along of his way. Member of the group Extreme. And so we move ahead to Acts chapter 12. And when we get up to Acts chapter 12, we're dealing with the disciples, and we're dealing with a world that's in great turmoil. And again, it's so easy when we look at Scripture to, because we know how the story ends, we forget what it's like to be in the midst of the story. And it's absolutely essential that we can stay in the midst of the story, because each one of us in this room is in the midst of the story. Each one of us in this room is in the midst of a story. The story of life, the story of death, the story of why is it that we're here, the story of God, the sense that we're called to this, but God doesn't do everything that we want. He doesn't answer all the prayers that we want. We pray, and when we come together each week, we pray for healing, we pray for strength, we pray for miracles. They don't all come true. So how are we going to live? And the disciples aren't some kind of human beings on spiritual steroids where they're immune to them. They're not. And so when we get back to chapter 12, I submit that we find a group of disciples that are in a situation not unlike ourselves, because they too are alive in this world. It's about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. Now, we're about ready to go into the Christmas story. Advent begins next Sunday, so we're going to read about Herod. In fact, you can't read the Christian story where Herod doesn't seem to be all over the place. And you might ask yourself, how come Herod's everywhere? Who is this guy? Well, part of the reason he's everywhere is that this guy is actually 10 guys. So that the Herod we read about next week in the Bible story, he has 10 relatives that are all named, 10 descendants, direct descendants, that are all named Herod. Okay? So Herod seems to be everywhere. This particular Herod is the grandson of the Herod that we read about in the Christmas story. His father was killed by his father, so the grandfather killed the son because the grandfather was worried about the political ambition of the son. So this is the son that comes out of this. So if we want to talk about families that are dysfunctional, etc., then you can see this. But we also need to realize, I mean, we're kind of socialized to say Herod is bad. Okay, if we were living in the day, Herod would be seen as the religious conservative politically. Herod was adored, for the most part, by the Jewish leaders. Herod, this particular Herod, as he learned politics, learned that if he kept all of the Jewish ceremonies, if he behaved in a very Jewish way, then the Jews would be much more obedient to him. So this particular Herod is regarded by the Jews themselves as a friend of Jews because of the way he behaves. It was about this time that Herod arrested some that belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. He did this during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Passover. Because of Jewish law, you can't have a trial over Passover. So normally, Peter would have been executed immediately, but not during the Passover if you want to follow the law. So after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. So this is pretty intense imprisonment. What you've got is a prisoner. He's chained wrist to a guard. His other wrist is chained to a guard. Then there's two guards at the door, and they change every 3 hours. So if we're looking for a Houdini thing, this is a good one. Herod intended to bring him for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, and the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So we gather together, earnestly pray, and I believe we earnestly pray. And the church is earnestly praying. And as this church is gathering to earnest praying, they're worried about Peter, for good reason. And the backdrop is that one of their own, one of their beloved, James, had already been put to death. So when you come together for this prayer meeting, we need to realize that the backdrop of the prayer meeting is that we had prayed for James, and he was martyred. So now we're praying for Peter. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Sentries stood guard at the door. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up." And as he said this, the chains fell off Peter's wrist. The angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," and the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Peter came to himself. And he said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance. A servant girl named Rhoda came to the door, and when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and said, "Peter is at the door." To which the very pious disciples inside said, "You're out of your mind." And when she kept insisting that it was him, they said, "No, it can't be. It must be an angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. Scholars believe that this James that he refers to is the brother of Jesus. These brothers, meaning the brothers of Jesus. And what we know in the text is that earlier on it says that none of Jesus' brothers believed in him. But we know from Josephus and others that this James, the brother of Jesus, ends up becoming a martyr. So there's lots of things going on. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod had done a thorough search, and they did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and executed them. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of a servant of Herod, Blastus, they asked for peace because they depended on the king for their food. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on the throne and delivered a public address to his people, and they shouted, "This is the voice of a god." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. We're about ready to head into Advent, and I know that one of the prayer requests today reflects that reality, that when we get down to this time of year of Thanksgiving and Christmas, for a lot of people, it's the most painful time of year. December is a month where the therapists are busy. December is a month where we have, statistically speaking, more suicides than we should. It's a month of where people get acquainted with pain. And in a certain sense, that's one of the things that made the testimony today so apt, that we do live in a world where there's pain. We live in a world where there's suffering. We live in a world where we grew up in situations and things happen along the way, and it's hard. And it's really easy sometimes to take in the Kool-Aid that says that if you're a Christian, life is easy. And when we read the Bible and read a chapter like this, we realize, no, it's not. But neither is easy to not be a Christian. On both sides, you've got death. On both sides, you've got challenges. One side seems powerful in the eyes of the world, but everybody meets the same fate. Some people think they're powerful in the eyes of the world and they're able to cause great pain to others, and then they get great pain. And we see that with Herod. And as we enter into this season, sometimes we can feel like we're kind of embattled in family, but you enter into the season and you can kind of feel embattled by culture. You can feel oppressed by culture in lots of different ways. I mean, we'll certainly talk a lot about materialism. I mean, one of the ironies of Black Friday, of course, is that it's this time where you're talking about sales and all the money that you save, but at the same time, you can't go into Black Friday and not spend. And you've got this great challenge in this world of ours of people spending money they don't have for things that they don't need. And it's hard. And now you're saying, "I don't like Pastor Dale. He doesn't seem to like Christmas." No, I love Christmas. So if you've got presents and now you feel like you shouldn't give them to people, give them to me. That's fine. That's not the point. But you've got this picture of a church that's gathered together to pray for Peter, and they are doing so earnestly, and God bless them, give them credit. And they're hiding out. They fear for their lives. They fear for their children. They've seen that one of their own, just two of their own, actually more than two of their own, have already been martyred. They're trying to figure out, what does it mean to honor God and be Jewish in this place? And everything seems to be falling apart. They thought it was a community that loved God, but now it doesn't seem like they love God so much. They thought it was a community where the religious leaders they could respect, but now they're not so sure they respect the religious leaders so much. And they're told that when the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, they're going to have the power of God to do great things, and they've been doing great things. And what do they get for it? They get martyrdom. And you can just imagine them in their place. On the one hand, they're praying, and they're praying earnestly. They're praying 24/7. But at the other hand, they probably don't realize it, but they don't believe that God will answer their prayer. They're hiding out. They want to become scarce. They don't want to be noticed. They're afraid for their lives. And the thing that they've been praying for comes right to their door. And they don't believe it. It must be an angel. You must be mistaken, Rhoda. After all, you're a servant. After all, you're a young woman. You must be mistaken. Now, the question I think that I want us to ask ourselves as we move into Advent is, as we move into Advent, have we moved into our secret place? We're kind of rising, kind of putting the walls up. We're going to go stealth. We're going to go quiet. We're going to pray. And we're going to hope that we can survive. Because this picture of the disciples, as this picture for me is, I hope that we can survive. I hope that we can survive. And the idea behind the picture of the disciples, I think, right now is the idea that he that is in the world is greater than they are. That if you really wanted to survive in this world, you'd join the other side. Your side is the side that's likely to lose. And if you really wanted to survive, you'd join the other side. Now, they haven't joined the other side, but you can see that in their minds, they feel like we got to hide out. Nothing good can come from this. We got to protect ourselves. But you've got this situation that the fact that God guarded the tree of life meant it for everybody. Nobody survives. Herod doesn't survive. The guards are doing their job. They don't survive. And we can say it's not fair. Well, if we operate under the assumption that what would be fair is that we would never die, then we'd better as well get used to the fact that life's not fair. Because we're all going to die. I'm not doing the sermon next week on Advent. No. But, Jonathan Edwards said every good sermon brings you to the brink of hell and then brings you back up. Okay? It helps you to get in touch with all of this stuff. Now, here's the thing. Our hope is not in this life. It never was, and it never can't be. Our hope is not in our own strength, because we can't do it. The hope of the other side can't be in their own strength, even if they think there is, because they can't do it. On the scale of political power, nobody ends up winning. Nobody. Military power, nobody ends up winning. You have different chapters, but nobody wins. The question is, who ultimately wins? And what the world doesn't need this Advent season, what the world doesn't need is us hiding out. This next 5 weeks is the 5 weeks of great vulnerability. I think it's some of the greatest vulnerability in our culture. I think these next 5 weeks are 5 weeks in which people who are able to put up their defenses for the other 11 months of the year have a really hard time keeping them up this particular month. Because the truth is, all of us are made for eternity. The truth is that all of us are made for love. The truth is that we're all made for relationship. And this is the month that at some moment or another, we open ourselves up to the pain that's there, unless we self-medicate so much that we can't feel the pain. And I believe in the deepest part of my being, these next 4 weeks are among the best weeks of evangelism, of loving for the whole year. I think it's the time in which if we open our eyes, we can see people, not necessarily the rich and the powerful, but we will see people who need love and actually want to be loved. And it would be my prayer for us, for each of us, that we wouldn't be hiding out, hoping to protect ourselves, hoping to go by unnoticed, hiding out, praying for what we don't believe will come true. But that these next 4 weeks would be a weeks that we'd remember why we're here. We're not here to serve ourselves. We're here to serve Jesus Christ, our Lord. That these next 4 weeks are weeks where we can walk out into this world with our heads up, not in our own strength, but in the strength that he gives us, to look around and see what victories he's sown, what things he wishes us to do, and to go do it, recognizing that we're not immune from cost, but we're promised that because Jesus didn't let us do what we would have wanted to do, which is to eat of the tree of life after we'd eaten of the tree of death, our death, that he's got our best interest in mind. He's got eternity in mind. And that if this season means anything, it means to bring that eternity, Jesus Christ, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our families. And if you're saying to yourself, I've spent most of my life trying to engage my family and I do not know how to do it, I agree. I get that. I don't either. But let's get on our knees. Let's pray. Let's stand up. Let's put our heads up. Let's walk out. Because God wants to save the world. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the disciples. We thank you, God, that for all of their flaws, they have a faith of a mustard seed, and you use it. And God, help us, Father, not to be obsessed with our flaws, but help us, Father, to find ways to become obsessed with your righteousness, your grace. And Lord, help us to reach out to a world that recognizes that we all do, that the square can't fit into the circle, that we're made to have Jesus Christ within and nothing else fits. Thank you for Joyce. We thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit met her in those moments where she was crying out from the deepest part of her being. We thank you that you've never left her alone. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to touch our lives and the lives of others. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to Sermoncast. We hope you enjoyed this week's message. For more podcasts, you can visit ccnh.org and subscribe to our channel through the Sermoncast link. We'd also invite you to connect with us on Facebook at facebook.com/Christ Church of Amherst. Until next time, God bless.